You turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and this account that we have here of what happened in Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. This was a heathen land. He didn't want to have to do with it. He was a good Jew. He kept the law of God. These people were heathens. They weren't the chosen people. And yet God had asked him to go and preach. What was this about? He was reluctant. And we know, perhaps even the children here know the story of Jonah, how he went in the opposite direction, ran from God, but he couldn't get away. He was swallowed by a great fish, and he was delivered up from such a terrible thing, so that he would carry out what God required him to carry out, preaching to these people in Nineveh. And what happened in Nineveh was remarkable. Here were a people, they had no background. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the true religion of God. They were, as Jonah was very quick to point out, heathen people. But they were an advanced civilization. We shouldn't think that these civilizations weren't advanced. They didn't have the technology that we have. But you maybe have heard of some of the wonders of the world, such as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I mean, Babylon was in the same country as Nineveh, somewhat south. Babylon was in what is modern Iraq. Nineveh was a big place. It was a big place for Jonah to get around, as we read in the first four verses here. It was for its day sophisticated, but like our cities as well, it partook of the same issues. It seems, by the way, that these people were convicted of their sin, that there was a great deal of the sort of things that go on in our cities. Verse 8, he says, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. We can see the same, or we can suspect, and we can recognize the same sort of things in Nineveh that happen in our cities, however different they may be in terms of sophistication, technology, the same sort of greed, the same sort of violence. That's the sort of city it was. And this is the city that Jonah had to go to. And here they were in Nineveh, and they were godless people, and they were heathen. One day they were minding their own business, and the next day, well, it was different. One day they were heedless, so far as people in this world can be heedless, of God. And the next day they were confronted with the claims of the living God. It all changed. One of the exciting things about what happened in Nineveh was that it was a change in a day, or a few days, 40 days we might say, at least. There was a great change. And my dear friends, such is the way of divine grace. Let us not minimize the power of God. The power of God to change. The power of God to change your life. The power of God to change our society, just as he did the society in Nineveh these 800 years before the Lord's incarnation. But what about these Ninevites? Here comes Jonah, this prophet of God, proclaiming a message that was a tough message. A message that people generally don't want to hear. What was the message? It was a message of judgment. 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed. That's what Jonah preached. That's what he was called to preach. A message of judgment. People don't like talk about judgment. Give us something that is smooth. Give us something that is light, that is easy. But this judgment, we don't want to hear about judgment. It's a tough message. destruction from God on the place and on the people. But then the question would be amongst those Ninevites, why listen to him? I mean, a man comes along or stands in a pulpit and preaches many things, but among them, the judgment of God. Why listen? They didn't need to listen to him in a sense. You might well understand that these people would say, well, who's this man anyway? Who does he think he is? It's just his opinion against others. He is somebody that's beside himself. Surely we can just ignore what he's preaching. They might, given that there seems to be a fair degree of violence in this city, they might even have poured scorn on him or done worse. They might have been violent towards himself. They might have said, well, he's just one of these deluded people that has let religion go to their head. And, of course, they would say, perhaps, can such destruction happen? These things don't happen. This is the sort of reaction we could envisage today. And we can imagine that would be a sort of reaction to the people in Nineveh when this prophet from a far country, from Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, came to preach. Will people be stirred up by the message of Jonah? Will you be stirred up with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the features of the day, perhaps, is that people are comfortable. Maybe it's a measure of that people are comfortable in material things, and they don't see any great need to give consideration to anything else because they can go through their lives quite comfortably. I mean materially, physically. And there's always a doctor there to give us portions when we need it. People become comfortable in their unbelief. And very often, the messenger of the gospel can be vilified. Scorn is poured on biblical religion. And this is very common in our media, for instance. Evangelical religion, the religion that is based upon the Bible, is not dealt with very kindly in the media, to put it mildly. And this is the saddest thing about contemporary society, the reaction there is to the biblical message. The church can very well, as we've mentioned before, be deflected and discuss things that relate to the politics of the day or the economics of the day. Whether it's anti-capitalism or whatever. But the saddest thing is how little there is of thought and talk about evangelical truth. Something happened to the Ninevites. Something happened to them. It was evident that the power of God was at work there. It is evident that there was something there in Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah and under this message of judgment which we need today. We need today in our society and we need in our church as well. They came to ply their minds to the message that they heard. They didn't treat it with mockery. They didn't treat it with insult or with violence. They came to apply their minds and their hearts and their lives to the message which they heard. They must have asked, who's this stranger? They'd never seen him before. What's this strange message? No doubt there was what is not described here in the story of Jonah, much communication between Jonah and the people as he went through Nineveh with this message. There would be questions. There would be communication. There would be conversation. There would be a very clear interaction between Jonah and the people of Nineveh. And what would he have seen? Well, we know from the story that he was a reluctant prophet, but what they would have seen of Jonah was an earnest man. A man who knew what he was talking about. A man who had a message from his God and was giving it to them as something that was life-changing, or as something at least that was of the utmost significance and truth. Indeed, what Jonah expected was the judgment to come, though no doubt he suspected that with this 40 days that there was God was giving space for them to change. He didn't need 40 days to send a judgment to destroy the city and the people in Nineveh for their wickedness. But they would have seen a man who was earnest, a man unswerving in his faith in God. He was a man taken up with the importance of his task, however reluctant he'd been in the first place. And the challenge is a challenge there, that if professing Christians had such a disposition today, would more people not take the message more seriously? Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have to answer the question about their lives being a challenge to men and women today to take the message of God seriously, to take the message of the gospel, to take the message of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. So is your life, those of you who believe, is it a challenge to men and women? Or do they see so little in us, of those who profess to be Christians, so little to stir the heart and the conscience and the life to think upon Christ in eternity? People in Nineveh may have thought Jonah had a cheek coming there amongst them with this message that he did, but they were arrested by the solemnity of it. Inevitably, you can understand the solemnity of it, dealing with a message of judgment, which it was. And no doubt they saw, as somebody has said, the tide of divine wrath, all unconscious, previously unconscious to them, had been rising higher and higher around them, till it had left them prisoners of justice in an isolated point, ready to be swept away in a devouring gulf. What grounds for serious consideration and alarm? This is the sort of situation and state we are today. A rising tide of divine wrath on account of the increase in rising wickedness that there is and godlessness that there is. It's just this sort of message that the church in Scotland needs in the 21st century. One of the great things about the situation in Nineveh, though they had no background in tradition, history and the rest of it, they took it seriously. They might have remained reckless and indifferent. They might have gone on in their violence and their godlessness, denial of the law of God, but they didn't. A different spirit prevailed in Nineveh. And what we can say is this: may a different spirit prevail with us these days. So the people of Nineveh, what do we read in verses 5 to 9? So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and so on. What do we learn from this? There are four things I'd like to bring out from it. The first is this: there is evidence of sincere and genuine repentance. That is to say, repentance for sin. Consciousness of sin. They knew that this judgment was coming for their wickedness. They knew that God, the God of heaven, looked down upon them and saw the wickedness and violence that there was around in that society. The godlessness, the denial of God, the ignorance of God, the ignorance of His Word. They knew that. They didn't immediately rise up and complain. But we haven't been people who have received the law. They are among the people who are inexcusable because God is revealed as the God of nature or the God of creation. But here they had received a message from God. And there is here among the erstwhile carelessness and godlessness of the people an awakened and heartfelt concern about their state before God. Have you ever had that in your life? And have you ever had in your life an awakened and heartfelt concern about your state before God? This is the most important thing for your life. And we can see this among the people in Nineveh. It tells us that this was genuine. There was a genuine repentance. And it's interesting here that this spirit of repentance that overcomes the people, it doesn't have any particular regard to the class or status of people in society. It's embraced to them all, from the humblest citizens to the king himself. And there didn't seem to be any self-righteous people there. People who were saying, "Oh, I'm not like that. I don't need that. This is not for me. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person." There was nothing like that. There was no self-righteousness with these people. They're unashamed. Not, well, they're ashamed of their sin, but they're unashamed of coming to believe in God and the message of God. And along with this, there is this fear of incurring the displeasure of God. Do you feel this yourself in your own life? Have you ever felt this? A fear of incurring the displeasure of God. I don't know if we think this. How different our lives would be. Our words, our conversations, our thoughts, our actions, our relationship to the church and to the Bible and to the Sabbath and to one another. How many of us really fear the Lord's displeasure towards us? But you see, the issue here is the acceptance of the message that this prophet of God came with, the message and acceptance of his truth. Their minds were concentrated. They were concentrated on this threatened disaster. I suppose it would be true to say that facing death wonderfully concentrates the mind. Just to say this about people facing the death penalty. What a concentration of the mind upon the things that really count. And here they were, faced with this threat. How were they to react? They might have just laughed it off, but we said before they didn't. And the fact that the kings and the rulers were involved in this turning to God is significant. Just imagine the impact in our society if our leaders started to speak or started to act in a way which made clear that they were under conviction concerning God, concerning Christ. They were under conviction, supposing our parliament recognized the sovereignty and headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity for righteousness in the nation. What an impact this would have. And the leaders and the rulers were involved here in this change, this turning to God. They came to recognize that they were answerable to a higher power. Oh, we should be praying for those who are in authority over us, for our leaders, that they would have a change of mind and heart, and that they would come to recognize the truth of God and work through its requirements. Even to recognize that in Europe these days there seems to be a judgment falling. no accident, this crisis. Well, for sure, these leaders came to recognize that there was this higher power than any transient power on earth. At any rate, God takes hold of their consciences. He deals with their consciences. He stirs their consciences. He stirs them to recognize the wickedness, that it was true what was said. As we need our consciences searched by God according to His word, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin separates between us and God. Our want of conformity to the law of God, our transgression of it. God took hold of their consciences among the great and among the more humble of society. And this results in a heartfelt concern, the heartfelt concern that we find here of people coming under conviction of truth and acting upon it. Repentance, sorrow for sin, the realism of it. Are we realistic about it? Are we realistic about sin and about the offense of even the least sin to God? The second thing here is there's an exercise of deep humiliation. It's not just a case of these people saying that they were sorry for their sins. What happens? There is a fast proclaimed. This is unknown territory to us, experientially. A fast proclaimed. They put on sackcloth. The king did this as well. He sat in ashes. The king did. He didn't stand on ceremony. Now, it was all very symbolical, of course, that question of putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. It was symbolic, but let's not run away with the idea that that's all it was. It was just some sort of symbolic show. There was here a deep humbling before God, a deep sorrow for sin, a deep conviction of being exposed to the wrath of God, of Almighty God. Maybe we aren't so demonstrative. Are we better for not being demonstrative? Are we better for concealing things within ourselves? For having no show of emotion when it comes to conviction? Conviction one way or another, conviction of the truth, or conviction of sin itself, and showing an attitude of humility before God. We have a fast day at a communion time, but for how many of us does this involve a real fast? The truth is that apart from the reality of self-humbling before God and conviction about the gravity of our sin, these outward things are worthless, of course. But to these Ninevites, they were all an outward expression of what they felt inwardly. That they recognized their wickedness and sin. And they were humbling themselves before God on account of it. And the rub for us is, what do you feel about conviction of sin and a trembling fear of the Lord on account of that? Or do we take it too lightly? Sin too lightly? The Ninevites challenge us seriously. And whether or not we have the same outward forms of showing this conviction and humility before God, we ought to have the inward disposition of humility over our state before God, because we too, like the Ninevites, are incurring today the displeasure of Almighty God, and we are ripening for a terrible judgment. But then thirdly, there's a proper concern for reformation of life. This wasn't all a matter of words to them. It wasn't even just a matter of the outward show of putting on sackcloth and sitting on ashes. The Lord is not interested in just hearing our words. He's not interested merely in our protestations of sorrow for sin. Where does that lead? That is the question. What difference does this make to your life, our lives? How is it going to change us? How are we changed? To be right with God, there needs to be humbling before Him. There needs to be repentance. There is need for grace. Grace from God. You need to have Christ in your heart by faith, wrought by the Holy Spirit. You need to believe in God and confess your sin. There must also be the forsaking of sin. Perhaps we're not so good at that. That's the point here. Verses 7 and 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Why was this decree made in Nineveh? Because these people were now convinced of the sovereignty of God and the nature of His holiness. They were now convinced of God as a righteous avenger of sin who has an abhorrence of a repentance which stops short of renunciation of sin and reformation of life. One writer put it, these people had no reason to expect the reversal of their doom apart from their pursuing a life consistent with His character and devoted to His service and will. Is that the sort of life that you're leading? A life consistent with His character and devoted to His service and will. Now, we should not imagine that the decree simply conformed people to an outward form of sorrow. We've no doubt that it was addressed to a people, it was addressed to the situation in which people were under conviction and were wondering what exactly to do with this conviction of their sin. Now, the reality of any true repentance will be shown by determination to turn from sin and to live a righteous life. We hear little these days about repentance. Perhaps it's because we hear little about sin, or perhaps it is because we are not so conscious of what sin is, or perhaps it is that we're not convinced about the gravity of sin, or perhaps it is that we don't know God in His holiness and majesty. We're not searching our own hearts by the truth of the Word and by the character of God as expressed, for example, in His commandments, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, in application of them. We hear little of repentance. We hear little of the practice of holiness. What is it? What is holiness? Is holiness reading your Bible every day and coming to church once a week? Is that what it is? Or is this something that marks and characterizes a man or a woman in their desires, though not perfectly carried out, day by day, seeking to live in conformity to the Word, in conformity to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word? Well, the evidence of being gripped by the Word and being filled with the Holy Spirit was not sparse in Nineveh. Is it sparse with us? Where a lifeless, careless spirit prevails, that is always a condition for declension. But lively spiritual life, how is it evident? It is evident by outward reformation of life and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. See the change in these Ninevites. There is abundant evidence that they took God seriously, that they took sin seriously, and they took judgment seriously. And we can say that without fear of contradiction because of what we read in verse 10. God saw, and He sees the heart. He knows your hearts. He knows what's there. He knows whether there's repentance and true holiness of life, or whether it's just a show. The There wasn't a show there. They weren't content simply to confess sin and to humble themselves before God in a very demeaning way, it has to be said. They took care to turn from sin and live in a righteous way, presumably in line with the word heard from the prophet, pointing them to a God not only of great holiness, but a God of great power, and a God who is a God of mercy. But then, fourthly, there is the exercise of real faith and confidence in God. This is the fourth thing that we see amongst the Ninevites in their response to the message of Jonah. Everything we have here working amongst the Ninevites exemplifies steps of true repentance for anyone. There's another element here in the fact of their crying mightily to God. We've seen this as an element in revival in the Bible, in the Old Testament so far. We see it crying mightily to God, seeking with one heart to obtain the favor and blessing of the Lord. And there is this word in verse 9, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Repent is not to be used in relation to God the same way that I've been expressing it in relation to men, repenting of their sin. There is no repentance with God in that sense. There is no change in his will. But there is this, humanly speaking, we look at it this way. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Jonah knew this. He knew that if he went with a message of judgment and the people were sorry for their sin and repented, that God would be merciful to them, because that's how it works. God is merciful to the sinner who repents and who comes to faith in him, faith in his Son. Now, repentance can't be real unless a soul comes to repose on God and seek the blessing of God and his pleasure. And involved in this is crying mightily to God. They had yet no grounds to believe that there would be any alleviation of the judgment that was threatened. But what else could they do but plead to God for mercy? What else can the sinner do but plead to God for mercy? Who can tell? They might surely have thought, why should the Lord God send a man with such a message if there was not some hope that if we were to turn from our wickedness, he would receive us and he would avert the threat of judgment? After all, they might have said to themselves, and no doubt they did, he might have left us to ourselves if we're going to be judged, if we're going to have this destruction in 40 days. But why this 40 days? The 40 days, let us repent of our sin. And who knows but that the Lord will turn and that he will be merciful. Were they not earnest to be saved, as we should be, our families, fellow islanders, countrymen? The very fact of the gospel opportunities given to turn speaks of a merciful purpose. 40 days, merciful purpose. Even though, or not least, when a people are under his wrath and judgment and displeasure. And of course, the fact of their turning was real. As we mentioned, their faith in God was real, because we have God's own judgment of it in verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, relented of the evil that he said that he would do to them. And he did it not. That doesn't speak about a God whose decrees can be changed by the changes in men, but simply a God who is merciful for when men do turn from their sin to him. After all, the truth is that before anyone is saved, they are living under the wrath of a just and holy God. That applies to everyone who is unsaved here this morning. But you're in the way of mercy. You're on mercy's ground. There's the hearing of the word, and there's the offer of salvation. And whoever comes will not be turned away. When they take opportunity to turn and live, they will come to peace with God and come to a living and lively purpose in this life of serving Him and honoring Him and glorifying Him and being an instrument for Him in this world for real good. In encouraging others to believe in the only Savior in whom there is a deliverance for eternity. No doubt there's more than can be said here, but this passage reflects beautifully on the grace of God and the nature of true revival and how sudden and quick it can be. Because there is no tradition here. There is just this message coming to a people who are dull and who did not have the revelation of God, but who in receiving this message resonated in their hearts, especially the reality of their sin before God, and they turned to Him. When you think of it, by contrast, we have so much. We have services like this. We have the Bible, your Bibles in your home. We sing the Psalms in the services. We have godly forebears, perhaps. We have good evangelical believing churches. We have good books as well that we can use to feed our minds with good things. But Nineveh is a challenge to us. And this is brought out powerfully by one divine church, divine of last 19th century. Says, the case of the Ninevites stands for all ages. It's a memorable example. How little instruction will suffice when the heart is properly disposed to making a profitable use of it. The light that shone upon them was but faint glimmering compared with the full blaze of truth which now irradiates the world. He's speaking about the 19th century and the high watermark of evangelical church life in Britain. And yet it proved sufficient to bring them into a way of peace and blessing. Would that the believing and earnest spirit which then wrought so powerfully at Nineveh did but pervade and rest upon the lands of the Bible now, what different fruits would appear from those which are commonly seen amongst men, instead of seeking for excuses to cloak their indifference, or standing aloof under benumbing fears and doubts, as multitudes are wont to do, sinners would be everywhere seen waking to spiritual life, laying hold of the arm of God for salvation. Is that you, my dear friend? Yet seldom has God given a more unequivocal proof than in His dealings with Nineveh, that He wills not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner should turn to Him. Bless these thoughts upon this word. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, how good Thou art to us, and we are thankful for the record that we have throughout the Scriptures of great works of grace. And we believe, Lord, that Thou art able to do the same thing in us and through us, and in our day and in our society. And we pray, Lord, that it would please Thee to do so and deliver us from the dullness and carelessness which has overcome us largely. Look upon us in mercy, Lord. Forgive us our sin and give us Thy blessing. In Jesus' name.